Morning, all. Welcome to worship with First Baptist Church. Welcome to you who are in the room, sweltering, or on the verge of it. Thank you for being here today. Greetings to those of you who are joining us from elsewhere. You are cooler than we are, only in the literal sense. So glad that you're joining us as well. You'll recall that our second hour programming during the summertime is on hiatus, so we will be free after the service to have some time in friendship and fellowship with each other, and then we'll be headed home. If you are ready, let's begin this time of worship. Worship is intentionally entered. We are not passive here. We open ourselves to be met and in turn to meet the presence of God with all our minds, hearts, lives. Let us worship in openness and in truth.
Would those who are able please stand and join me in an opening prayer. Let us pray. O God, what would it be like to have infinite attention span and never a moment's boredom? Not one of us knows, but you do. And so we are here in your attentive, gracious presence. And we ask that in some similar imaging way, in this approaching time of worship, that we might be likewise attentive, that we might be equally enervated and alive and attuned to the movements of your Spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please join me in the responsive reading from Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, aloud that God may hear me. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. The way was through the sea, your path, through the mighty waters, yet your footprints were unseen.
Your way, God, is holy. Your paths are good and
Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Especially in the summer. And I'm wondering if you can help me, because I have some fruit here. And if you could hold the bag and tell me what it is, I'll hand some of this out, okay? Okay, what's that, Ruby? What are those? Those are grapes, yeah. And what are these, Tess? Raspberries. And Penelope, what are those? Do you know what those are? Can you hand those to Penelope, Ruby? Those are blackberries. Uh-huh. And what about this, Lucas? What's that? Strawberries. And what about this? Do you know what that is? Pineapple. And that's blueberries, for sure. Yeah, some people don't. And we all have our favorites, right? Yeah. Do you think that it takes a lot of effort and hard work for people to grow this fruit for us to enjoy? I think it does. God's help grows and we get to enjoy it. I'm wondering if you're willing to pretend with me for a second. What if we pretended that these fruits that we love were fruits of the Spirit? Like Mr. Rolf talked about when we read the scripture today. Wouldn't that be funny? We could think of pineapple as being like faithfulness. And we could think of grapes like goodness. And we could maybe think of our raspberries, Tess, as joy. What about blueberries? As patience. You know, waiting for things when you don't want to wait. And strawberries, yeah, as kindness. And blackberries as the most important of all, love. Yeah. So it's goofy to think of fruit like this, but I'm just wondering if we put all of our fruit, can you put your bags of fruit in the bowl? And then we're going to take them out of the bags during church school. And have a fruit, a beautiful and delicious fruit salad. Yum. You don't have to eat the fruit. But what if we took all of these things, the fruits of the Spirit, and said, we're going to bring our love, our goodness, our joy, our faithfulness, our patience, and our kindness. And we're going to put them all together in this place and meet God here and know that He cares for us and we care for each other. Wouldn't that be better even than a fruit salad? Wow. Let's pray, shall we? Dear God, thank you for fruit. And thank you for the fruits of the Spirit. Help us to grow them and nurture them and bring them here to this community. In your name. Amen. Let's go.
Let's pray together. O gracious God, your mercies are new every morning. Everywhere and always you are present in love, and we bless you and thank you for your presence here with us now. We ask to be more fully awakened to all your gifts. Gifts of the past, gifts of the present, and gifts that await us in the future. Move us, please, to receive them gratefully and use them faithfully for your love's sake. Free us from all indifference. Give us a proper passion for the truth and for the living and the speaking of the truth. Forgive us our sins. If our hearts need to be broken, let them be broken. And if our lives today need to be lifted into fresh joy and fresh courage, O God, then lift up our hearts. And now we pray, as so often we must, for this country. Today, with deep sorrow, we pray for the countless people who have now lost their rights to end undesired pregnancies, even those that are dangerous or unsupportable or caused by rape or by incest. Especially, we pray for the poor. And for people of color whom this ruling oppresses unequally and unspeakably. We pray for those who will be in danger of dying, and for those whose poverty will be deepened. And now that this door has opened, and other human rights are already under assault, we pray that they will not likewise be stripped away. God help us. God help us to be delivered from tyranny and cruelty. In such a time, we do give thanks that the world still is full of people who pursue the compassionate life, people who love deeply and truly, and who long for the healing of our ancient wounds. We thank you for people who seek with all their hearts to follow in the way of Jesus. Grant strength to all such people, bless their labors, spread their witness, answer their prayers, come to their aid. And, O God, let us be among them. O God, bring us nearer to the likeness of what your love intends for our life together. Now, in particular today, we pray for these, We pray with rejoicing and gratitude for the new arrival into the world of Regina Ginny Scott, born to Aaron and Clay and Finnegan. And we offer our intercessions for Ron Tipton, for Stacy, for Phil White, for Joe and Kathy Mortensen, Esther Floyd, Marilyn Marsh, Laura Parmalee, Maria Pirantosi, Sandra DeLine, Essie Slaughter, Ulysses Slaughter, Mike and Suzanne, Mia Germano, Del Jones, Katie Mason, Tom and Terry Rubenstein, John Rowe, Faye Key, Leah Grange, Lisa Hess, Carl Jacobson, Chris Lenyard Argus, and Maren Broger. And now in silence, we offer our personal prayers. And now, Holy God, make us receptive to all that you would have us to understand, and receptive to all that you would have us to do. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and we pray in the words he gave us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Will you stand with me, please, for the reading of our gospel? This is the gospel according to Luke. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But that man said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, now may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the most successful marketing campaigns in recent history was the rebranding of the origin story of the religious right. Conservative activist Paul Wehrich spent most of the 1960s and 1970s trying unsuccessfully to organize evangelicals into an active, engaged, unified voting bloc, one that would embrace a political philosophy defined in moral terms but packaged in non-religious language to be spread throughout the country. In writing about his vision for leveraging conservative Christians for conservative political purposes, Wehrich wrote, "When political power is achieved, the moral majority will have the opportunity to recreate this great nation." The problem was, the only issue that seemed to galvanize white evangelical leaders to take political action was the issue of racial discrimination. Not because they were against it. The IRS had enacted a new policy in 1970 of denying tax exemptions to racially segregated private schools. This captured the attention and provoked the anger of white evangelical leaders as church-related schools began receiving IRS inquiries into their race-based policies. The white evangelical leaders became even more furious when Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, lost its tax-exempt status because it refused to admit black students. The school's founder argued that racial segregation was part of God's established order, the divine plan for the world, and that racial mixing or integration was a rebellion against God, a communistic agitation to overthrow the established order of God. Despite the efforts of Paul Wehrich, Jerry Falwell, and others to rebrand racism as a form of religious freedom, the Supreme Court decided in favor of the IRS policy, ruling that a tax-exempt charitable institution could not be considered charitable if it practiced racial discrimination, even if it claimed such discrimination arose from its religious beliefs. It was racism that brought fundamentalist and evangelical leaders into the political process. But Wehrich and Falwell knew they would need a more publicly palatable issue if they wanted to unite and mobilize evangelical voters on a national scale. And in 1979, in a brainstorming session with evangelical leaders, they finally hit on the issue they thought might give their political agenda the moral spin they were seeking. That issue, of course, was abortion. And their plan, of course, worked. And what also worked was their marketing campaign. the religious right so successfully and thoroughly rebranded their origin story that now almost no one seems to realize or remember that their origin had nothing at all to do with abortion. And if you do know that part of the history of the religious right, that's probably thanks in large part to the work of Dartmouth professor Randall Balmer, a historian of American religion. Balmer tells of their beginnings by noting that though by 1980, opposition to abortion had become the unifying commitment of their movement, the real roots of the religious right lie not in the defense of a fetus, but in the defense of racial segregation. The myth that has been marketed instead has successfully erased not only the problematic origins of a movement that wed conservative Christian religion with conservative political agenda, not only erased the problematic origins of that, but also erased the perhaps surprising role Baptists played in the history of abortion in our country. In 1971, prior to the Roe v. Wade decision, the Southern Baptist Convention passed a resolution encouraging Southern Baptists to work for legislation that would allow abortion under certain conditions. Rape, incest, evidence of severe fetal deformity, and also evidence of the likelihood of damage to the emotional, mental, or physical health of the mother. That was the Southern Baptist Convention, 1971. The Southern Baptists then reaffirmed that position in 1974 and again in 1976. Immediately following the Supreme Court ruling of Roe v. Wade in 1973, W.A. Criswell, the famous fundamentalist pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, also a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, expressed his strong approval and support for the Roe v. Wade decision, saying that he had always felt that a child was not an individual person until after it was born and had a life separate from its mother. Perhaps less surprising was some of the advocacy work in our American Baptist denomination. In 1967, the Reverend Howard Moody, longtime minister of Judson Memorial Church in Manhattan, co-founded the Clergy Consultation Service on Abortion, a national network of Protestant and Jewish clergy who worked together to help women find safe, confidential, and compassionate abortions before they were legal. Reverend Moody helped bring his clergy colleagues along in this effort by creating imaginative educational experiences that would help his colleagues develop a deeper level of understanding and a higher level of empathy for what it would be like to be in such a situation. Following the Roe decision, and I promise this is a sermon, not a history lesson, but following the Roe decision, Baptists in both the North and the South praised the decision for how it maintained an appropriate line between church and state, and between personal morality and state regulation of individual behavior. We Baptists have not done a very good job with marketing ourselves, because that trusting and wide open and principled commitment to separation of church and state, that conviction that the individual can be, must be trusted to stand before God and answer for their own choices rather than being compelled by state or religious authorities to behave, that willingness to not all be together in lockstep on a major issue, none of that is what people think of when they think of Baptists. Marketing is the effort to promote a product or a service or an organization or a cause with simple, clear, compelling, and positive communication. Reducing a complex and emotional issue like abortion to a simple moral issue with one right answer for everyone? Well, that may be polarizing, but it sure is good marketing. Covering up a negative, problematic history with a story that sounds heroic, at least to some audiences? Well, that may be untruthful, but it sure is good marketing. Preying on the fears and insecurities of people who are anxious about a changing world and about cultural clashes, well, that might be manipulative, but it sure is good marketing. But focusing on understanding rather than on persuasion, working to nurture empathy rather than relying on manipulation, allowing for ambiguity even in the midst of anxiety, letting the truth be messy rather than simple and neat. Well, none of that is good marketing. And none of it is very easy. It would be a lot easier to market ourselves, our church, our efforts to do justice and to show kindness and to walk humbly with God. All of that would be so much easier to market if we could just flatten everything into one thing, one easy to define, easy to defend thing. Jesus did not have a good marketing campaign. We churches have tried to correct for that. We've done what we could to rehabilitate his image. We've tried to soften his hard words. We ignore the strange ones. We gloss over his resistance to earthly powers and principalities, including the religious ones. We wrap him in our American flag, pretend his teachings support our own opinions, make him a mascot and a cheerleader for white American Christianity. And we pretend away the implications of following someone who ended up being executed by the state. We've done what we could to rebrand Jesus. He just keeps resisting our attempts. Our efforts to repair his image were hilariously satirized in the 1999 movie Dogma. In that movie, in an effort to attract more people to church, a Catholic cardinal launches a campaign called Catholicism Wow. at the public launch of the campaign, the cardinal announces the decision to retire the crucifix, which he says is wholly depressing. And then he unveils a new, more uplifting, more inspiring version of Jesus, the buddy Christ. A cloth is pulled off this new icon to reveal the buddy Christ, a statue of a grinning, winking Jesus, standing with one hand giving the thumbs up and the other playfully pointing at onlookers. This Jesus is so much more approachable and relatable than that depressing one on the crucifix. He's fun. He's lighthearted. He's friendly. He's our buddy. He surely will not engage with you in difficult conversations about challenging human rights issues. He certainly will not say anything to cause you to worry about the future. And he is more than happy to be just one thing, your pal, your dude, your buddy. Only problem is, he doesn't really look anything like the Jesus we encounter in Scripture. Case in point, the story we heard from Luke's Gospel a few moments ago. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem, where he will die. As he and his followers go along the road, a man approaches and declares, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responds not with a wink and a smile, but with a sobering declaration. "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus lives without the basic security and comfort of a home or even a bed. He relies completely on the goodwill and hospitality of others, and not everyone is willing to give that. And his followers have taken the same risks and made the same sacrifices. And anyone who wants to follow needs to be prepared to do the same. When this man comes striding up, announcing he will follow Jesus anywhere, Jesus counters with a response that makes it clear that following him anywhere involves not comfort, but a cross. Then Jesus tells the second man, "Follow me," and this one also wants to follow. He just has something to tend to before he's free to go. He tells Jesus, "First, let me bury my father, and then I'll follow you." And Jesus says, "Nope, skip that. Let the dead bury their own dead." It's hard to imagine a harsher response than that. A buddy Christ would understand. A buddy Christ would support this man's obligation to honor his father with a proper burial. But Jesus says, "No, leave it." Jesus cannot be concerned about burials when he is headed for his own. Anyone who wants to follow him has to understand the urgency involved in his purpose. Let go of the losses of the past. Don't linger over the grief and over the despair of what has ended despite your best efforts. Don't dwell on what could have been, what should have been. Just be ready to do this one thing. Take the first step into an unseen future. A third guy approaches. He also wants to follow. He also first just needs to do one last thing. He needs to say goodbye to his family. And again, Jesus' response is severe. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Goodbyes look back. This journey is only moving forward. Jesus' face is set in only one direction. There is no turning back for any reason. No looking back, no wistful longing, no indulgence of the sweet sadness of nostalgia. There is only this one thing, the pressing forward after him. No matter what comes, no matter the not knowing of what comes, Jesus has no use for "I will follow, but first." And he has no need to avoid mess or to shy away from the anxiety of the unknown. He does not make easy promises. He does not resort to moralisms or manipulation. He just tells the truth. He tells them that following him will be hard and sometimes even horrible. He tells them that following him will involve sacrificing. It will involve sacrificing security, sacrificing comfort, sacrificing dreams of what might have been. He tells them that the road he is on will lead to rejection, loss, suffering, and even death. On this road, there will be all the things we have been actively trying to avoid, like tremendous losses of things we thought we had to have, things we thought our world needed. The losses will stack up, will be unavoidable. But there will also be the one thing we need. Him. Not some slick buddy Christ, but Jesus himself. The one thing, the only thing, the only one who makes it possible for us to step forward into the uncertain future and to keep stepping forward in the direction he calls us, towards the purpose that he has called us towards and raised us up for. This one thing is not the kind of flat and simple one thing that demands we think in only one way or tell our stories in only one way or pretend to be moral or pure or right or pretend that religion is about being moral or pure or right. This one thing simply asks us to let go. Let go of false and superficial stories of what it's all about, of what we're supposed to be, who we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be doing with and for each other and for the most vulnerable. To let go of false and superficial stories of what faith is for. To let go of our attachment to despair or fear or rage or hatred. To let go even of ego. Maybe even sometimes to let go of the hopes we ourselves have. understanding that there may be hopes we have not yet dreamed. To let go of our failure of imagination and understanding and empathy. To refuse to pledge our allegiance to something so small as a cause or a party or a country or a religion. And instead, to do only one thing. Follow him. We don't need to follow him all the way to Jerusalem. We just need to take the next step on the path. We don't need to follow all the way to some kind of victory we can't yet imagine. We just need to take the next step on the path of doing justice and showing kindness and walking humbly in faith. We don't even have to say a total, final, yes, I will follow. We just need to say one little yes, just for right now, just for today, to take one little step forward on the path. He's just right there ahead of us. He can see what's coming and that we will be okay. Things are hard, but we will be okay. Things are hard, but it will be okay. Things are hard, but we can and must do what must be done for the sake of others, the sake of the most vulnerable, the sake of humanity, for the sake of justice and kindness. Things are hard, but we can and must live the high purpose for which we were created. We can do this one thing. We can do this only thing we need to do. Follow him. Just one step. Just one more step. To follow him is a response. It's a response because he has made the first move, taken the first action, given the first gift. Any response we make is a gift trying to match the giver. We have opportunity now to do that with hope and even joy. Having received the gift of peace from God, we are privileged to offer that same gift to each other and to the world. May the peace of Christ be with you.
To love with all your soul.
That you may show kindness.
To love with